Have you ever gone through a time in your Christian life where you felt like a leper? Well, maybe when I say that, you think of times where you felt ostracized or kind of set apart because you belong to Christ. But believe it or not, there's a positive experience that we can all have as Christians where God calls us to feel like lepers. At least a particular group of lepers we meet in the book of 2 Kings chapter 7. You see, there were four leprous men that lived in the city of Samaria. The capital city was under siege by the Syrian army under Ben-Hadad, and it had been months since they'd been able to have supplies. So the entire city was starving to death. We're told in the Word that things were so desperate, a donkey's head was being sold as a choice cut of meat within the city. And so these four lepers were feeling pretty desperate. I mean, they were pretty much down to the end of their rope. And in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3, they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, there's famine in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Well, I don't know if you've ever felt like a leper before, but maybe you felt like this group of four lepers. Could you imagine that? Being in the midst of this horrible famine and literally walking into a huge meat locker filled with food? All of this riches, all of the supplies of the Syrians were there for the taking. It must have been like a dream come true. And you know, in a lot of ways, what these leprous men experienced is very similar to what we experience in the Christian life. Maybe you've wandered before you came to know the Lord and got yourself in a place where, boy, you thought you were on the verge of death itself. It wouldn't be an overstatement to say that if something didn't change quickly for you and radically, you really weren't going to make it. And then suddenly the Lord opened the doors for you to understand the gospel. You understood that God has gifts to lavish on His people. Gifts like unconditional love and acceptance, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of everlasting life. And you entered in. And you almost felt embarrassed about it, perhaps, kind of like these lepers standing around with all of these riches being received for yourself. And maybe that same thought kind of came to your mind. Boy, it's not right. It's not right that God's been this good to me and I'm kind of pigging it up and keeping it all for myself. I really need to tell somebody about it. And yet when that thought begins to cross our minds, particularly if we're not really experienced at sharing our faith with other people, it's very easy for us to have all kinds of hesitations about the process. Maybe you tried to share your faith a couple of times and you got shot down in flames. Maybe the last time you tried to reach out to somebody and boy, you were just sure if you could explain the gospel in the way that you understand it now that everybody you know would come to know the Lord, only to find out that they were the people you're sharing with are just as hard-hearted as you were. Maybe you had a few of those bad experiences. Maybe you ran into a few of those roadblocks and just decided to hang it up and quit. Well, unfortunately, that happens to a lot of believers in Christ. A lot of us start out with really good intentions about wanting to share the good news of the riches of the Lord with this world, only to come up short. And I think one of the reasons that happens to us is because we really fail to understand what God's plan is for us being involved in outreach with Him. Tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, we're going to go through a very interesting study. We're going to discover how God went about His last-ditch effort to reach Jerusalem with the good news of His Son. We're going to discover that when God does a work of outreach, there are three distinguishing characteristics you can count on. The first is God's outreach is always based on the foundation of His Word. Secondly, when God does a work of outreach, it always radically impacts the lives of people in very practical ways. And thirdly, we're going to discover that when God decides to do a work of outreach, whether through a group or rather through us as individuals, we'll also discover that God will be about the business of widening our understanding of who He is and what God is really all about. If you've been following along with us in our study in John chapter 12, a couple of weeks ago we saw where Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem at a time called the triumphal entry. In John chapter 12 and verse 12, this event is described for us. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Now here you see God creating a set of circumstances where His Word is going to be magnified. Could you imagine being a part of that crowd welcoming Jesus into the city, gathering up those palm branches and beginning to wave them, crying out this very familiar refrain from Psalm 118, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe even some of the more scripturally in tune people there started to put two and two together. And remember Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that predicted to the day the time Messiah would come and present Himself to the Jewish people. It was a time where God's Word seemed to be coming alive all around them. And as if those road sign signs were not enough, God was going to make sure in a very unsubtle way that nobody missed what was going on. Look at verse 14. "Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, why did Jesus choose this particular way of entering the city? Well, He really had no choice. It had been prophesied approximately 500 years before the event that this would be the way that Messiah would return and come into the city. As a matter of fact, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, we're given a much more vivid picture of exactly why Jesus entered the city the way He did. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Notice that extra line that Zechariah chapter 9 contains. "Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Here, God was being incredibly unsubtle with His people, that not only was He coming into the city, He was coming into the city to fulfill and magnify the Word of God. Now, with all of these very clear road signs in place, these flashing neon indicators that something supernatural is going on, surely God's people grasped this immediately and saw what an awesome experience they were going through, right? Wrong. Well, look at verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him." Here you see that even in spite of the fact the disciples did not put two and two together, their minds weren't flashing back to Zechariah 9, they weren't thinking about Psalm 118, they weren't thinking about Daniel 9, it didn't really matter. Because God, whether the people got it or not, was going to exalt His Word. He was going to begin His work of outreach by creating a foundation of understanding of the Word of God. Everything Jesus did was going to be in harmony with the principles of the Word of God. And here we see a very important point for us to understand. If we want to be a part of God's great plan to reach our city and our world for Christ, we have to have as our foundation, if we're going to be involved with outreach, a strong foundation, a total immersion, if you will, into the truth of God's Word. You know, it's been said that you can't give out of an empty bucket. You really can't share with somebody something that you yourself have not received. Well, if we begin to taste and see that the Lord is good, if we begin to apply the Word of God to our lives and start to see God do incredible changes within our lives, I guarantee you our level of confidence in sharing will increase dramatically. You know, I really believe there are two reasons why we really diligently need to pay attention to establishing a solid foundation in our lives of an understanding and just a familiarity with the Word of God. The first is for our own benefit. Have you ever stopped to think how many problem situations in the Christian life we could avoid if we simply had a better or more thorough knowledge of the Word of God? If even perhaps we had a greater commitment to simply applying the principles of the Word of God. You know, in ministry, I've spent a lot of hours counseling with people. And one of the great questions that comes up in a counseling situation over and over and over again, with a lot of different shades and variations, but the core of it always seems to be, how can I know the will of God for my life? People will come and maybe it's disguised and dressed up in the guise of a relationship conflict they're having. They're saying, well, this is what's going on in my personal relationships right now, and I really want to know what God wants me to do. And I can almost see in their eyes when they share that with me, sort of this expectation, this desire, that if they can just learn the right technique, they'll go home and there'll be a knock on the door and there'll be a glowing angelic presence saying, here you go, Angel Graham, just sign here please, and God will tell them exactly what they need to do in their situation. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't really work like that. You know, one thing that I've learned to tell people in a situation like that, when they say, what is the will of God for my life? The thing I try to remind them of is the fact that the vast majority of God's will for our lives, even in very specific situations, has already been revealed to us in the Word of God. We just need to simply acknowledge and appropriate those promises to our lives. Let me give you an example of this. We talked about people that struggle with relationship problems, and boy, it just really seems like that's an epidemic in our day and age. Think for just a second the difference God would make in your personal relationships if we would just take seriously a few very familiar lines of Scripture we could find in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12:9 says this, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't enter into relationships with people being two-faced or trying to hide something or keep something back and in the dark. Truly commit yourself to loving them. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Well, folks, that amounts to three verses of Scripture. But just think what a difference it would make if we put that Scripture up on our refrigerators with the dreaded vegetable magnets and decided in our hearts that just this day that was going to be our marching orders for relating to others. I'm just going to, Lord, by Your grace and Your power, love people without hypocrisy today. Oh, when we build that foundation of the Word of God for our lives, we discover there are all kinds of gems like Romans chapter 12 just waiting for us. I mean, incredible treasures that God desires to bring to bear upon our lives. Real changes He wants to make. But we will never know these blessings unless we get into the book unless we establish that foundation. Think for just a second. The difference being in the Word of God can not only make for our well-being, but the difference it can also make in our witness. You know, I really love what James said about all this. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he said this, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." How do people come into a living knowledge of God? How do people get saved in the first place? Well, guess what? It's not by being talked into the kingdom of God. It's not by going to the right church. It's not by singing the right songs. No, the only way that you and I are saved, made right with God, is by receiving the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And what a radically simple thought that is. How should we share with non-believers? What should be our priority when we share with non-believers? Well, it should be sharing the Word of God. That's really the only thing that's going to create the changes that we're looking for. And what a relief that is. You know, it's been said, if someone can talk you into being a Christian, somebody can talk you out of being a Christian. But when God speaks to your heart, when you receive that Word implanted, which is able to save our souls, that's when true life change begins. I love how Isaiah 55 talks about the power of God's Word. God said, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I set it." If you want to be used by God in a powerful way, if you want to see God do powerful things within your life, immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's the foundation that Jesus laid for this last-ditch outreach to Jerusalem. But notice something. That outreach didn't stop just with the incredible demonstration of the Word of God that took place when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. It began to be fanned into flame when not only was the Word of God related, but when the Word of God began to impact the lives of people. Look at verse 17. "Therefore the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met Jesus, because they heard that he had done this sign." Notice something. Here you see a very interesting principle from the Word of God. Jesus had made incredible claims about who he was and what he came to do. Among those claims were that he was the resurrection and the life. That the one who believed in him, even if he died, yet he would live. Well, it's one thing to make a claim like that. It's another thing to back it up and prove it. And in John chapter 11, we saw Jesus put his money where his mouth was. He walked up to the tomb where Lazarus, his good friend, had been lying in state for 4 days and asked that the rock blocking the entrance to the tomb would be taken away. As that rock was removed, you could almost see the panic coming over the people. Martha, Lazarus' sister, said to Jesus, "Lord, he's been in there 4 days and by now he stinketh." But Jesus said, "Did I not tell you would see the glory of God if you would believe?" And so with the rock pulled aside, Jesus prayed a prayer and he thanked the Father for hearing him. And then he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." Could you imagine what it would have been like to be one of those people standing at that tomb watching Jesus do this? I don't know about you, I've done a lot of funerals in my life. And if someone came up to the guest of honor at the funeral, the person who's lying in state, and said, "No, I believe God has called me to raise this person from the dead," and they reached forward and they laid hands on the person in the casket and said, "Rise up," I'll tell you what, I would probably be around ready to panic. I'd be looking around for ushers or somebody to take this crazy person away. Because dead people just don't sit up. And I'm sure that's how those people gathered around felt. Who is this Jesus to be doing something like this? And then something began to happen. They began to hear a rustling in that tomb. Was there movement in there? And suddenly, waddling out of the tomb, still bound up in his grave clothes, out came Lazarus. Well, do you think that would be a life-changing encounter if you had witnessed that face to face? Oh, you better believe it would be. You better believe that nobody would have to prompt you to share your story with other people. Oh yeah, I was there. I was one of the guys who moved the rocks. You know, pretty important part of all of that. You know, maybe you were going to try to build kind of a testimony for yourself on that. But notice something. These people simply bore witness of what? An experience with Christ that they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. They simply shared what they had seen God do in the lives of people. And folks, that is such an important thing for us to understand in terms of outreach. You know, people out there are not looking for some cold, dry-as-dust doctrine that does well on the chalkboard in some seminary class someplace. People are interested in finding a relationship with God that truly makes a difference in the lives of people. And in that sense, I really believe we as Christians have vastly undersold the power of a simple testimony. People don't want to know just what you believe. They want to know what difference what you believe makes within your life. And when we begin sharing that, when we begin telling our particular story of how God has worked within us, we can see God begin to do incredible things. You can see the ice beginning to melt, even in the hardest hearts. You know, in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, King David described the experience that he had one-on-one with God. He said these beautiful words, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Does that bless you to read things like that? Well, I'll tell you, sometimes when I'm having a hard day, I will just take a psalm break. I'll just flip open the Psalms and I'll find one of these expressions. And it's like cool water to a thirsty soul. Why? Because it reminds me of the good things that God has done in my life in the past. The good things He longs to do even in the here and now. It's real. And really, I think that's the value of a testimony. Why do people love the Psalms so much? Because David speaks of his relationship with God in very real terms. Why is a personal testimony so effective? Because it takes Christianity out of the musty, dusty church and brings it into real life. You can say, without fear of contradiction, without fear of anybody asking you a hard question, "This is what God has done for me." And so these people were bearing witness of what they had seen God do. And the reaction to that testimony is pretty powerful. Look, in verse 18, "For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." Here you see what I like to call the anatomy of a true example of testimony. You know, so often we see people that make the lecture circuit. They're on the Christian rubber chicken circuit, and you pay a certain amount of money, and they stand up, and you know, they give their testimony. And some people will say, "Oh, you've got to see this guy. He is such a great speaker." Or still others will say, "Well, you just can't believe the experiences that this person had." Or still others will say, "This guy, you've really got to hear him speak. He is so funny." And you know, all those things are all well and good. But you know, a true testimony that God uses doesn't exalt someone's speaking ability or their sense of humor or their accomplishments. A true testimony ends up exalting Jesus Christ. A true testimony is one, almost like a good sermon, almost like a good church service, where we don't walk away going, wow, that was a wonderful service, or wow, that was a wonderful talk, but we walk away going, wow, what a wonderful Savior. Wow, I want to know the Lord like that guy has known the Lord. I want to have an experience with God like that person has experienced. And so here we see an example of just that kind of testimony. It's just like the Apostle Paul talked about. He said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if we were to get the Apostle Paul in here to speak on a Wednesday night? What would he speak about? What would he share with us? What would our reaction be? Well, we'd probably all file out and go, wow, the Apostle Paul spoke, but all he did was talk about Jesus. And if you're disappointed by that, well, you've got a little bit to learn about the Christian life. But you see, that's what a real testimony is all about. It points people to Jesus Christ. And people in Jerusalem were coming out in droves wanting to see Jesus. Well, here you see people bearing witness, sharing these powerful things that God has done. You see this tide of people going to want to meet the Lord, to want to confirm these things for themselves, but there was also a powerful resistance to the Word of God going on. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Here we see in verse 19, the wheels falling off the Pharisees' religious apple cart. I mean, things are really going badly for them. Look at the disasters that are taking place here. The first thing we see happening is the Pharisees are failing in terms of holding on to their own spiritual authority. Do you remember back in John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees gave word that if anyone should see Jesus, they should report it to them so that they could arrest him. Do you see the irony of all of this? They gave orders that if anyone ran into Jesus, they should come to them and turn Jesus in. Instead, the whole city, instead of turning Jesus in, is just turning to Jesus. And it's driving these guys crazy. Not only is their spiritual authority crumbling all around them, but their unity as a spiritual group of leaders was beginning to fall apart right before their eyes. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 19. Notice they're not saying, we are not going about this the right way. You can almost see them breaking up into little factions and groups and pointing the finger at one another and saying, you're the one who came up with this dumb idea. You're not accomplishing anything. Boy, they're an awful lot like Americans, right? We really don't care that a disaster has happened in our culture. We just want to know who to blame. And so you see the same kind of mentality going on here. They are really at each other's necks. But notice something else. They were also failing in the area of spiritual sensitivity. Here the whole city is following after Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled these incredible prophecies. He has raised someone from the dead. And they had a choice. They could either join the party or stand outside and basically throw a temper tantrum. They decided to stand outside. They decided not to enter in. What a sad, sad thing. And yet, here you see another real insight into a true outreach ministry of God. No matter how in tune with the Holy Spirit you are, no matter how based upon the Word of God you are and how you minister to people, inevitably you're going to come into some encounters with some people who aren't going to like what you're doing. And you know what? It's not your fault. The situation is just a question of the condition of their own hearts. Now, granted, sometimes we as Christians dig the hole pretty deep. Sometimes we get persecuted not for righteousness' sake, but for obnoxiousness' sake. We speak a foreign language that nobody else can understand. We dress differently than others. We act judgmentally towards other people. We don't talk about Jesus, but we try to get people to agree with our particular political platform instead. And, you know, if you get persecuted for that sort of thing, you probably got it coming. But you have to understand something. Sometimes, even if you do everything right, this world will reject you as you being the one in the wrong. I just love what John himself had to say about this. In 1 John chapter 4, speaking of sharing a true message from God in a world that generally rejects it. He said this in verse 5, "They," referring to false prophets, "are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now there are times when someone gives you grief, it can be the greatest compliment in the world. If everybody slaps you on the back and tells you what a wonderful religious person you are, be very careful. Because they used to talk that way about the false prophets way back then as well. But do you understand what we're looking at here? Here you see not only God's Word going forth in vivid technicolor. I mean, just unmistakably for the people of Israel. But here you also see a reaction. People are either enthusiastically following Jesus or they are enthusiastically rejecting Jesus at this point. And I believe that's another key characteristic of God's true outreach. It will be a dividing line. You will not get 100% approval ratings, but you will really find out where people stand. I love the way Joshua brought this whole issue up way back in his day, nearing the end of his life, making one of his final addresses to the people of Israel. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, said these words, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Here Joshua drew a line in the sand. Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to go back to these other gods? Make up your mind one way or the other. Hey, if you want to worship those other gods, that's great. Just don't be stuck in the middle anymore. Make up your mind. And in the same way, here we see Jerusalem having to make up their mind. And Jesus coming into town in the way that He did has polarized the people. They are strictly in two camps. But what was going to happen next was really going to blow people's minds. More than just the startling fulfillment of prophecy, more than just the divvying up of sides, pro-Christ or against Christ, God was going to blow away even the disciples themselves by what was going to go on, beginning at verse 20. It says there, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." Now, you've got to understand that when these Greeks come on the scene here, these non-Jewish individuals who came up to worship at the feast, you could not have a less likely group of worshipers come on the scene. This was an incredible turn of events. You see, there were all kinds of obstacles to these people from Greek background and heritage coming to worship in Jerusalem. Oh, sure, there was a provision made for the Greeks to be able to worship at the temple. They had an area called the Court of the Gentiles that was set aside for any Gentile people who would want to come and worship the Lord there. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 6, God even says that He approves of this practice. He said, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." You see, God was saying it was completely acceptable for Greek people to be there to worship. But could you imagine what it would have been like to be a non-Jewish person and go to Jerusalem to worship? Especially from a Greek background. You have to understand, less than 200 years before these events, the Greeks dominated the area of Palestine. As a matter of fact, one of their rulers was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who endeared himself to the population by, among other things, trying to stomp out every single last trace of the worship of the one true God, and institute his own Greek-oriented worship, so much so that he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and slaughtered a pig on the altar to ultimately defile it. Boy, those feelings still ran deep. And if you saw someone who was a Greek coming into the city, those same kind of emotions would start rising in people's hearts. Jewish people of that day generally did not enjoy hanging out with Gentiles. If you came back into Israel from non-Jewish territory, you would shake out your robe and clap together your sandals, lest you bring Gentile dust into Israel and defile it. Now, could you imagine being from Athens and coming into Jerusalem to worship God? Man, you would really have to clear some heavy-duty hurdles. So these people have to be very ardent, very dedicated worshipers. And even after all that journeying, they couldn't go into the inner courts. They could not see what exactly was going on in the temple. They could just go into the court of the Gentiles, which was on the far outside. So here you have these Greeks coming to worship at the feast. But these Greeks, I believe, were incredibly spiritually sensitive. Because look what they did next, verse 21. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, when they say, "we wish to see Jesus," what they weren't saying was, "well, we wish to be in a place where maybe Jesus is doing some miracles so we can see him from afar." It wasn't kind of that gawky sort of, "I want to go on the celebrity bus tour of Jerusalem and see the home of the rich and spiritual." No, they weren't into that. When they said, "we want to see Jesus," the notion behind that was to have a sit-down with him, to talk to him one-on-one and face-to-face. And so they sought out one of his disciples. Now, why did they go after Philip? Well, Philip had a Greek name, and some commentators believe because he was from Bethsaida of Galilee, which was kind of on the northern outskirts of Israel, that he'd had contact with the Gentiles and that he was familiar with their culture. Well, I'm not really sure that that's the case. It may have been just as simple as the fact that maybe Philip had the friendliest, most accessible-looking face of all the disciples. But for whatever reason, they came up and they hit Philip up and said, "well, you've been with him. Can you arrange a meeting?" Now, notice Philip doesn't look at this as a no-brainer. He has some problems with this. But before we see how he deals with that, there's really a point here we dare not miss. Do you understand what a powerfully simple question these people asked? What a powerfully simple request they made? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Here they'd come all the way down to the feast. They'd come all the way into Jerusalem, endured all probably the snubs and the dirty looks and the unfriendliness and hostility that they'd gone through just to worship God. And now they're there. And what do they want to do? Boy, the highlight of their journey was going to be to see Jesus. And boy, we can learn a thing or two from these Greeks. When we come together to worship, is that our similar, simple priority? Are we unsatisfied with gathering together in any worship setting, whether it's a small group, whether it's a gathering like tonight, unless we feel like we've seen Jesus, or we've had an individual, one-on-one, face-to-face with Him? You know, the Bible tells us that that should be our basic minimum requirement, our basic expectation for fellowship. I love what Hebrews chapter 10 says about this. In verse 19, we're told, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. Do you ever remember having one of those quiet times, maybe early on in your Christian experience, where you just wanted to be alone with the Lord? Maybe you even went out in the desert someplace where you could be completely alone, and there was just that longing, that desire in your heart to seek after God, and you weren't going to leave till you really felt you'd entered His presence. Boy, what a sad thing it is that when we become Christian veterans, that same kind of passion that same single-hearted devotion can so easily ebb away from us. When the Lord is standing there and saying, gosh, I remember those good old days, and they can be good old days again. As He said in Jeremiah chapter 29, you will seek Me and you will find Me when you search for Me with your whole heart. I believe these Greeks were looking for Jesus with their whole heart. And so, as we said, this seems like a real no-brainer. These Greeks come on up and they say, sir, we'd like to see Jesus. They're being very respectful, very polite. You'd think all Philip would have to do is say, oh yeah, He's right over here, come on over. But wait a minute. We've got human beings involved here. So naturally, things have got to get complicated. Philip probably let his mind start running on overtime. Okay, they're Greeks. They're probably the least popular people that are here in Jerusalem, and they want to see Jesus. Okay, how did Jesus feel about Gentiles? Well, okay, now wait a minute. I remember when He sent us out to share the first time, He said, do not go to the Samaritans or go by the way of the Gentiles. Maybe He doesn't want to see Gentiles. Maybe He just really wants to focus in on the Jews. And if I bring Him up there, He's going to give me one of those looks like He gave to Peter, you know, with the get thee behind me stuff. And I really don't know if I can handle that. So, gosh, you know, I wonder what we ought to do. Not only what would Jesus think, but what would Jerusalem think? Well, I'll tell you what, bringing a Gentile into the temple area, being seen with a Gentile in the temple area, was not a great way to make friends and influence people. In the book of Acts, chapter 21, the Apostle Paul got into deep trouble because he brought Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, into the temple grounds. Some men from Asia saw him and stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul. And I don't think that was to anoint him. And they cried out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Well, that caused a riot. Paul was almost torn apart as a result of all of that. And you can almost imagine Philip standing there and going, well, it's bad enough I've got a Greek name, and now if I bring these Greeks over to, you know, Jesus, and Jerusalem is already kind of this powder keg anyway, and it's just going to take any little thing to get everything. Should I do this? What should I do? So Philip does what a lot of us do. When we don't know what to do and when we're kind of panicked, we get someone else to come in and compound the confusion. In verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. But notice something. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. How did they make that huge leap from that point of confusion to just kind of swallowing hard and deciding, well, we're going to bring these guys over to meet Jesus? I think they put two and two together about Jesus Christ. They realized something. Yeah, there's a lot of complications here and a lot of bad stuff can happen out of all of this. But they probably remembered another incident. Remember back in the book of Mark, chapter 10, when the disciples thought they'd do Jesus a favor by shooing away these pesky parents who wanted to bring their kids for Jesus to hold and bless? Oh, the Master's too busy for all of that. He's got bigger fish to fry, like explaining more doctrine to us. And when Jesus saw that they were preventing those parents from bringing their kids to Him, it says that He became indignant. That means angry, upset, mad. If you wanted to get Jesus mad, do one thing. Keep people whose hearts are open towards God from coming to Him. And I imagine Philip and Andrew kind of recalled that together and said, well, if we're going to err, let's err on the side of this, and here goes nothing. And so they brought these Greeks to Jesus. They use that as their guiding principle. And really, that should be our guiding principle in outreach. Bringing people to Jesus. Folks, so often we try to sell people on a church. So often we try to sell people on our lifestyle. So often we say, well, you want to be in our kind of spiritual neck of the woods rather than over there. And we start sounding like the commercials on television. And when the real issue is Jesus. The real issue is being close to God. You know, so often we make things so much more complicated and so much more difficult than they really need to be. I remember before I came out here, One of the last incidents I had at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa was when a friend of mine, who's a non-Christian, came to me and told me that his girlfriend and he were expecting, and they wanted to get married. And they asked me if I would do the wedding. And so I said, well, let me think about that and pray about it, and I'll get back to you. And I sat down and I started theologizing like crazy. Now, if I do this, am I saying that I approve of all of this, and then we're just kind of sweeping it all under the carpet? And I don't want to be one of those limp-wristed, whatever you crazy kids want to do kind of ministers, that nobody respects at all. And, I want to stand up for righteousness and what the Lord would stand for. Boy, what am I going to do? And I go back and forth, and I got advice from about five different people going five different ways. Until I sat down and got a chance to talk to Chuck Smith about that. And I said, Chuck, what do you think I ought to do? And I'd pretty much made up my mind I wasn't going to do the wedding. And Chuck looked at me and he says, oh, I'd do it in a minute. And it's kind of disconcerting when your preconceived notions get shattered like that. And I said, well, why? And he goes, these two are not starting off on a good foot at all. It's going to be very, very difficult for them. And I'll tell you what, if you as a minister of Jesus Christ communicate to them that somehow they aren't good enough for the church, when they have problems, they're never going to come to you for help. Why don't you just plant a seed, tell them you'll be happy to do it if they don't mind you sharing the gospel, and see what God's going to do. And it was just like one of those lights go on moments, like, why didn't I think of that? And it's so simple and so direct. And that's really where God wants us in outreach. God doesn't want us to come up with all kinds of hurdles and obstacles for people to jump over before we finally feel them theologically qualified to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Just get them to Jesus. Just tell them, like those lepers told those people in Samaria, there's a huge banquet waiting for you. There's more food sitting there than your starving stomach can hold. There's riches untold waiting for you. There's robes of righteousness with your size and your name written all the way on them. Just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and let Him straighten out the rest of this stuff. Let Him do the good work. Let's not try to get people so sanctified that they're more holy than we are and then finally let them pray the prayer. Get them to Jesus. Really, that's what I believe the Lord was talking about in Isaiah chapter 55, when he said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the sure mercies of David. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you make some of the most complicated issues in our lives so simple. Lord, really, even sharing our faith, it really kind of boils down to one beggar telling another where to find the bread. Father, we don't care how people are attired. We don't care what baggage they might be carrying from their past. Father, only give us the passion and the desire to introduce people to you, wherever they're coming from, Lord. Let us build such a foundation of understanding from your word that when it comes time to share, we're sharing the word implanted, which is able to save souls. And Father, when it comes time to give a testimony, Lord, I pray that we would be sharing those powerful things which you've done in our lives because we've been close to you. But mostly, Lord, let us just be like Andrew and Philip and overcome all the hustle and bustle and confusion that might run through our minds, and just get people to you, because you alone are the Savior of the world. We thank you for this. And now, Lord, as we prepare to celebrate communion together as an act of worship here as a body, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds for this time. And Lord, let us realize that as we prepare to share communion, Lord, we are commemorating the fact that You have invited us to Your banqueting table. You, Lord, have given us incredible riches in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the breaking of Your body, and the shedding of Your blood for our redemption. Father, as we worship and as the elements are passed out, Lord, let us just dwell on what an awesome, wonderful Lord You are. And Father, even right now in this moment of prayer, I would ask that if there's anything that is standing between us and You, anything that would prevent us, Lord, from truly receiving this gift from You, Lord, just show it to us through Your Spirit, that we might confess those sins and forsake them and receive the mercy that comes from You. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that right now in this moment they just say, yes, Lord, I want to know Your forgiveness. I want to know Your love. And in taking this communion, they would be, in essence, receiving You as Savior and Lord of their lives. We thank You for this privilege now in Jesus' name. Amen.